Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody here this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we come before you this morning and help us to see you for who you are. Help us to experience your presence. Holy Spirit, fall down on this place. Lord, when we leave here today, we don't want to gather information, but we want to experience transformation. Holy Spirit, move in our lives. We thank you for your word. It's the hope that we have. We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday we talked about God is a covenant-making, promise-making, promise-keeping God. We're going to continue on in Genesis today. And you ever notice how many messed up families there are in Genesis? Seriously, I mean, you look at all the dysfunction in these families and it's absolutely amazing. You get done reading about some of these main characters and actually you start feeling better about your own family, don't you? You go, we ain't so bad after all. You know, we may be the Clampets, but we ain't bad. So the question I have is, why does the writer include all this stuff? Just lays it out there. Why all this material in here? I mean, there's some stories that are just cringe factors. Genesis 34 is the story of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. She was sexually assaulted by a man named Shechem. Her dad, Jacob, does nothing. He's passive. His sons, Levi and Simeon, respond by deceiving the men of Shechem's city. And they murder them all and they plunder the city. Behavior of all the men in this story is disgraceful. But the writer of Genesis never once says, oh, he's the bad guy. Here's the moral of the story. It never says that. And lots of us are wondering as we read through this stuff, what's going on and why do they put this in here? Well, to start off with, the author of Genesis is not morally confused. Remember, the Pentateuch is also the source of the Ten Commandments of the law, the foundation. It's the most morally influential writing in the history of the ancient world. It's a work of genius, and the writer of Genesis is perfectly capable of saying, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and he does say those things. But he also tells stories because stories force us to think. It's more than information. It leads us down the road of transformation. You see, when we read stories, we have to develop discernment and we have to apply judgment. And a lot of times, they're moral case studies in our lives. They can be quite complex, but they're about real people in ambiguous situations. And the story of Dinah that I just mentioned demands that the reader ask questions like this. When something terrible happens in my life, how do I distinguish between justice, that which is good, and vengeance, which leads to death? See, mostly the writer tells these stories because the real hero of this book, and always is when you read Scripture, the hero is always God. Please know that whenever we read Scripture, the main character and the hero is always, always God. And God is working with real flesh and blood, broken people in a terribly fallen world. And what we know is that sin does unspeakable damage and leaves tons of carnage. And I think the tendency of the human race is to try to hide our sin. To pretend, well, my sin's not that bad. To pretend that our depravity is manageable. But the reality is we all know that it's not. So the writer tells us these things to let us know that in the midst of these situations in our life, God is still with us. God can be with us. God can be with you and God is with me, and that's the theme of so much of what the heart of the Old Testament is about, and especially what we're going to look at today, which is God is present. God is with us. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24. And we're going to study together how God was with three great figures after Abraham in Genesis. We're going to look at Isaac, and then we're going to look at Jacob, and we're going to look at Joseph. And we'll look at how in each of these cases, there is a phrase that says, and God is with them. And what we're going to take away is that God can be with us as well. So let's look at Genesis 24. This has to do with the arrangements for the marriage and guidance of Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed him in every way. And he said to the chief servant in his household, and we know that is Eleazar from Genesis 15, 2. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, remember, he had a lot, put your hand under my thigh, I want you to swear by the Lord. Now that was a way of making a promise in the old days. It's an expression of complete trust. I'm glad that we've graduated to shaking hands these days. Works a little bit better for all of us, I think. He says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but you're going to go to my country, and you're going to go to my own relatives, and you're going to get a wife for my son Isaac. You see, the concern that he has is I don't want my son being tempted and taken into idolatry by the Canaanite women. I don't want him to be leaving this God of the promise. And that theme, that danger of marrying somebody who's not a part of the people of God, that's not committed to God, runs all the way through the Old Testament into the New. And that's the importance about being equally yoked. We have to obey everything he says. And I want to challenge you, when it means everything, that means everything. Now, we also take that equally yoked, and we usually just put that in the context of marriage. Can I tell you, it's so much more than that. If you're in business, if you're an owner of a business, being equally yoked also means having someone who shares the same values as you, because you're eventually going to come in conflict with somebody who does not. It means being equally yoked. But that starts at the beginning of the covenant people. So Abraham sends his chief of staff, Eleazar, and he sends him off with a caravan. He's loaded down on that's been loaded down on 10 camels, again, which would be an indication of this incredible wealth that Abraham has. But we need to understand the difficult nature of this assignment. Eleazar has to go to a part of the world that he's never been to before. And he's got to find a people of who are relatives of Abraham that he doesn't know where they are. And then he has to find a woman, a young girl, and come and say, I'm going to take you away from your family, and you're going to come live with us forever. Thought your job was hard? How'd you like that for a job description? He has to somehow find these relatives, talk them into sending their daughter away forever to marry some kid they've never met before. I want you to look at the first thing he does, verse 12. Then he prayed. This is Eleazar. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show me kindness to my master Abraham. The very first thing he does is he prays. Do you realize this is only the second prayer that's mentioned in the Bible up to this point? The first one was when Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the second prayer of the Bible, and Eleazar is not even a Hebrew. He's not even a part of Abraham's lineage, but he trusts God. And I love this detail. Look at verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out. Eleazar's down on his knees. Oh, sovereign Lord! And God goes, hey, buddy, eyes up. She's over there. I've already answered it. We're all ready to go. Just look up. She's here for you. And when he looked up, that young woman exceeded his prayer. She's a relative of Abraham, as he prayed, which means she'll be less likely to tempt her husband Isaac to worship idols. She's also incredibly beautiful, and she has a faultless character. If you got children that aren't married, are you praying for them? You praying every day that God would bring a person into their life, a faultless character, a beauty inside and out? It's a wonderful model for us. And in response to his prayer in verse 19, she says, Eleazar, this is the sign that he's asked for, go ahead and drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too until they finish drinking. I'm going to get water for you, but I'm also going to volunteer to get water for your camels until they're not thirsty anymore. Now, this is the kicker of the story. Do you know how much water a thirsty camel can drink? Up to 30 gallons. How many camels were there? 10 camels, which means the possibility of 300 gallons. This chick has got some serious pipes. Seriously, she's on 300 gallons of water as a sign. You know what the key is? She doesn't even know what's at stake. She's just flat out serving. She doesn't know what lies ahead in the future and the potential of all this. All she knows is, I just want to serve. So Eleazar recognizes that God's at work in this far country. In verse 22, he gives her some expensive jewelry. He's going to meet her family. He's going to take a fair amount of, and he realizes it's going to take ingenuity. It's going to need to take some persuasion on his part. And her brother is Laban, and we're going to meet him later on. Laban's a money guy. He's very interested in money. And here's this real heavy jewelry that Eleazar gives Rebecca. And Laban goes, I could be interested in this. I see potential. And finally, he accomplishes the mission and his prayer is answered. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Again, in an almost impossible position he was put in to accomplish this mission. He started it, how? In prayer. And how did he finish it? Worshiping. What are you facing today, guys? This week may be sanctuary for some of you, that you're getting away from what may seem like an impossible expectation or an impossible mission back home. And I've got a week, but you know that when you go back, it's going to be waiting for you. Maybe today is a day to just say, I don't even know where to begin, but you do, and I trust you. Or maybe you have seen him come through for you. And what we forgot to do is we've got to worship him at the end of this time. Can I challenge you? Let us take on the model of Eleazar. It's life. Life is hard. But God is always good. All right. Here's what I want to tell you. What's getting worked out in a story like this in Genesis, it's one of the questions that perplexes human minds throughout history. But it's getting worked out right here in Genesis. This idea that God is at work. There's two main terms that I'd like you to know. Christian theologians have used these terms for centuries. There's two words. One of them is transcendent. God is transcendent. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a transcendent God. The idea is that God is eternally self-sufficient apart from his creation. He was around way before the world was created, and he can actually live apart from his creation. Verses like Isaiah 6:1 say, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. You see, God is totally other from us. He's an infinite, holy God. He's transcendent. But if people believe in a God who is only transcendent, they fall into what is known as deism. And the idea of deism is that God creates the world, and he says, good luck. And he pushes it off. That's the idea of deism. That's to only understand a transcendent God. So a transcendent God is the God above all universe. He is the creator. We are the created. He can live apart from his creation. But what he does is, if you only believe he's a transcendent God, he creates this. He says, it's good, it's perfect, it's wonderful, good luck. And he has nothing to do with it from that point on. The world's on its own. The other word that theologians use to describe God is, God is immanent. And the idea of immanent is that God is continuously, actively present with us. It's very similar to the idea of omnipresence with a little more nuance. Omnipresence is the concept that God's everywhere. Immanence means God is everywhere and active in our lives. Okay? Psalmist says, if I go up to heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Wherever I go, God, you are there with me. Now, some religions believe in only a God that is immanent. That's known as pantheism. So God is the sun, God is the moon, God is the earth, God is this. That's pantheism. What we believe is God is transcendent. He is the creator. We are the created. He is above all of us. We can't comprehend everything about him, but he is also immanent. The same God cares about what's going on in your lives right now. I know that's hard for some of you, because a lot of what happens in your past about a father who may not have been that way for you makes it hard to understand a father who is for you. Our God is above all, but he's actively involved at the same time. And this was a new revelation. It was a new understanding in that ancient time. No one had ever talked about a God like this. God is the immanent, transcendent God who created the heavens and the earth. He's an immanent God who's right there right now, and he's concerned about nomads, and he's concerned about their servants, and he's concerned about who their kids marry. He's the God Emmanuel, which means God who is with us. I want you to just think about this for a moment. When they introduced Christ, think about those of you who have had children. How much time did you put into thinking about the name for your child? My last name's Farm. We had to put some time into this. And we still blew it, kind of. I was a youth pastor, and we had Will on a Saturday, and I showed up for my middle school class on Sunday morning, and you know, and there's always one ringer in the group, right? And I said, we had a son yesterday, and his name is William Daniel Farm, and I'm so proud, and that guy right in the front row, his name was Colin, says, you named your kid a question? What? Will Dan Farm? Crap, never thought of that one. When we name our kids, we think about it. Maybe not all the way through, but we gave it a good shot. I wish my wife would have been more detailed. But you know what? When God named Jesus, when the Father named the Son, he said, I'm going to name him Emmanuel. So every time you think of him, you know what you're thinking? I'm with you. That blows me away. My Heavenly Father wanted me to know so much that he is for me, that he is with me. He's on this journey all the way, that he named his son, I'm with you. That's a God of love. Transcendent God is next to you right now watching. He's caring for you. And I'm going to give you an assignment at the end of the day that's going to talk about the imminence of God. But God is watching over Isaac all through this, and he gives a great promise to Isaac. I'm going to have you turn over to Genesis 26:3. The Lord appears to Isaac when there's a famine in the land. God says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I'm going to tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you. And that's the great promise that he made to Isaac, and God is with him in his whole life. And again, guys, when the odds seem against you, can you trust God like this? Can you trust this transcendent God who nothing catches him by surprise? Right? God is never going, oh, never saw that one coming. Wow, what are we going to do? You know one verse you will never find in Scripture? And God panicked. You will never find in Scripture, and God panicked. Therefore, why should we as his children panic? Isaac gives birth to two sons. One of them is called Jacob. We're going to now turn to Jacob's story. Jacob is a con artist. He's a scammer. He's always looking for the angle, and he's like that right out of the womb. Genesis chapter 25, verse 24, when the time came for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Jacob literally means to grasp the heel, he who grasps the heel, but metaphorically it means the deceiver. And that was Jacob's character. And we're going to see the narrative of Jacob's mind throughout this whole story. Genesis 25, 27. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was the quiet man staying among the tents. He's an inside guy. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So here's the family. Jacob's dad, Isaac, dotes on his brother Esau. Esau's the jock. He's a man's man, but he's not the brightest bulb on the tree. And on top of that, he's got serious body hair. I don't even know what that means, but it seems it's in the word. His mother, Rebekah, she favors Jacob. You see, you really have a mess up family dynamics here. Can I tell you when your family is in trouble? In family systems, it's called triangulation. And triangulation is when you start going and it becomes two on one against other people. And you start matching up with other people and you say, well, so-and-so agrees with me and they say this about you. Or you go and get somebody and say, hey, you know what they're doing to me? We should go talk to them. And instead of having open dialogues with honesty where it's nothing to lose, nothing to prove because it's not about me, it's about us, you start playing games and we start going two on one. That's called triangulation in family systems. If you see that, time to stop it. You love each other. You're family, you're for each other. And you can speak the truth to one another. And if you have trouble doing that, find somebody that can help you through that. But our lives are supposed to be so much more than that, but we see it in this one. We got Rebekah and Jacob who are scheming against Esau, trying to get the angle, trying to get the blessing. She teaches him how to be Jacob the deceiver. So God decides that Jacob is going to have to go to character school. And life's going to get hard for Jacob. He's going to have to travel a long ways from home, but God wants Jacob to know that doesn't mean that he's abandoned because God is still with him, even in his mistakes. Turn over to Genesis 28. Jacob's running away from home. He's fleeing from his brother Esau. He's mad at Jacob for deceiving Esau and his dad, and Esau isn't just upset. He wants to kill him. Chapter 28, he has a vision. This is one of the most important visions in the Old Testament. In this vision, Jacob comes to see that God is present with him. There's kind of a staircase. Remember the old song, if you grew up, Jacob's Ladder? Remember that? Angels of God are ascending and descending. This is the kingdom of heaven intersecting with the kingdom of earth and with human life, and God is present. And God is speaking to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, and this is one of the most fundamental visions that any human being has ever had. And God says this to Jacob, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, now look at this statement, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is God intersecting with human life. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar so he'd never forget it. Every time he'd walk by that area, he'd know what took place there. And he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. He calls it Bethel from two words, Bet, which is the Hebrew word for house. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Bet, house, lechem, is bread, the house of bread. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. This is Bet-El, which comes from God, which is Elohim, the house of God, the place where God is present. So where is the house of God? Where's the house of God? Where's God present? Welcome to the house of God. Welcome to Bethel. Bethel. Right here. Right next to you. And I'll be honest with you, so often I can be like Jacob. And surely the Lord is in this place and I was never aware of it. You've experienced that in your life? We get so wrapped up into what's going on sometimes. We forget Emmanuel. Surely this is the place of God. This is the temple of God. And sometimes I'm not even aware of it. Well, this is the beginning of Jacob's transformation. In chapter 29, he goes to Haran, which was his grandfather Abraham's old town. Jacob has to go from Canaan, hundreds of miles, to Haran, and he finds Uncle Laban. Now, in Laban, Jacob meets his match. Laban is the king of the con artists. Now, Jacob begins by seeing Laban's daughter. Look at Genesis 29:9. And it says, while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. All right, a little bit of background information here. The stones that covered wells in those days were enormous. It usually took 3 to 4 burly guys to move a stone. Jacob sees Rachel, and guess what happens? Testosterone rush. He runs over there and says, I don't know if you're noticing, but I'm just going to move this. Boy, the sun's out today, isn't it? This guy is putting it on. This thing weighed hundreds of pounds. They were designed for that, and he just goes over there. Now remember, what was Jacob about? He was an indoor guy. He wasn't the P90X guy. He had body by Jacob. But he's so inspired by Rachel, he's going to show it off, and he's like on steroids of love. And he rolls the stone away. Now look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. That's pretty unusual. Any of you who are married, when you kiss, did you start crying the minute you kiss? I've kissed girls before. They cried, not me. But Laban, he's got two daughters, Leah the older one. Jacob is in love with Rachel, and so he's gone over to Rachel, and it says in verse 20 that he worked 7 years to get her. Jacob served Laban for 7 years to get Rachel, and that was the contract, that was the deal. But listen to this. But they seemed like only a few days of him because of his love for her. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is complete and I want to lie with her. We got some really classy guys here, don't we? I mean, speaking as a father, if my son-in-law would have came up and said that, by the time that he woke up, his clothes would be out of style. He comes up and says this, and what Jacob doesn't realize is he's messing with the wrong guy. So on his wedding night, into his tent, wrapped in a veil, silent in the darkness, Laban sends his daughter, number one, Leah. And it's told with some wit. In verse 25, when morning came, there she was. Whoops. Of course, Jacob's not happy about this. So Jacob says to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you," what's the next two words? "Deceived me." The word he uses is a form of his own name, Jacob. And this is the theme of his story. Later in Genesis 31:7, Jacob says, "Laban deceived me by changing my wages 10 times. In Genesis 31:20, it says, "Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him he was running away." The writer is telling us with this kind of code word that Jacob is now on the receiving end of what he's dished out his whole life. He has to learn what it feels like to be deceived. You see, Jacob's got to get new eyes, and he's got to get a new mind, and he's got to get a new heart. And there's no way to go through that process but the painful, laborious, character-building process of being on the receiving end for a little while. You see, suffering will have to teach him what nothing else could teach him. So he goes to Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" Look at verse 26. Again, there's a lot of irony behind these words. Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Laban's digging in. What he's saying is, around here, we don't allow a grabby younger child to steal the rights of an older one. You know of any cases where that may have happened? Maybe it's different from where you come from, Jacob, but that sort of thing don't fly around here. Now, guys, think of what that wedding night must have been like for Leah. This is her one and only wedding night, and she's in the tent because her husband thinks that she's her sister. She says nothing, because if she says a word, it'll all be over. All she had to do was say it, and it would be done, but she says nothing, and you wonder why. Maybe she's afraid of her father's anger. Maybe she feels unattractive. Maybe she feels that she's unlovable. Maybe she's desperately in love with Jacob and she just wants to do whatever it takes. But this story of the heartache of the unloved sister is so, so sad, isn't it? But we read also that God hears and God cares and God notices the tears of Leah. Well, for over 14 years, Jacob goes to character school. Jacob the deceiver meets Laban and learns about the pain of deception, and he begins to change, and God is with him. And he finally decides to return home and face his brother Esau. This is a pretty courageous decision. Jacob has been a runner, and he's been an avoider his whole life. But not now. He decides he has to go back. Situation is calling for it. And he realizes it's either going to be reconciliation or it's going to be death. But he can't outrun him anymore. He has an encounter with God on the way where Jacob, the man who had lived in deceit and manipulation and hiddenness and fear, wrestles all night with a man. And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And he discovers this man is God. And God says, "I'm going to give you a new name." And God blesses him and says, "You were called Jacob the deceiver, but from now on you will be Israel, the one who struggles with God. For you have wrestled with God and man, and you have prevailed." Look at Genesis 33:1. After this wrestling match and this new name, we see a new man. Previously, as the encounter was about to take place, Jacob the deceiver said, "I'm going to do what every strong man would do in this situation. I'm going to send all my servants first. Then I'm going to send my wives and the kids that I'm not so fond of next. Then I'm going to send the wife that I love and the two kids that I really love. And then I'm going to send my animals and all that. And then if he can get through all of them, I'll be in the back." Not a great moment in chivalry, is it? Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the servants and the children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and her Joseph in the rear. that in verse 3 is the key phrase, but he himself went on ahead. He's no longer Jacob the deceiver, he's Israel now. He's encountered this incredible God, and now he's a fighter. He's going first, he's leading the way, he's no longer passive, he's going to take the risk. And verse 4 is a beautiful verse, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him, and they wept. These two brothers. And the long, slow, redemptive work of God bears fruit, and the dream of community is winning once again. And finally, in this sad book, finally brothers get reconciled. And one of the greatest statements in the Bible is in verse 10. And guys, if you have whether a notepad or phone or just the Bible, if you underline things, underline this one. Jacob says to Esau, "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift for me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God." Now, to see the face of God in the Semitic language meant to know someone, to grasp their character. Think about someone whose back is turned to you, and then when they turn and you see their face, everything opens up, doesn't it? You realize communication is only 10% words. 90% of communication is tone and body language. So isn't it cool that we text all the time? Do you realize that when we text, 90% of what you're saying may be misunderstood? That's pretty amazing. But you know what? When somebody is away, and all of a sudden, how many of us have gotten emails that go, "What are they saying to me? I can't believe they'd say that to me." And then you see them and they say, "That's not what I was saying to you." "Oh, okay. I can see your face. I get it. I can understand your character." You can see their heart. You know what's going on inside of them. You see their face. And Jacob, human beings slowly start knowing God, and it changes the way that we see people. And he says to his brother Esau, "When you offer mercy, when you show this desire to reconcile with me, it reminds me of God. You remind me of God." The image of God begins to be a little more visible in human beings, and it's just a beautiful statement, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. See, Jacob the deceiver is Israel now. He's not perfect, not by a long shot, but he's fundamentally changed. God is with him, and we're going to look at that next generation in Genesis 37, but before we do that, let's take a brief snapshot look at Genesis 36. I want you to look at the very first statement in 36:1. The writer says, "This is the account of Esau," that is Edom. Now, if you've read Genesis carefully, you'll see that phrase before, "This is the account of," because that's how Genesis was organized. We've got 50 chapters that you can, when you read it, but that's now how it's done. It's divided into 10 different sections, and they all start with, "This is the account of." That's how Genesis is divided. Now, one whole section gets devoted to the Edomites. And what would be really striking about this is to the original readers is that the Edomites were Israel's most hated enemies. In the book of the prophets, there's prophetic words of judgment spoken against Edom. The whole book of Obadiah is a prophetic judgment to take these people out. They're bitter enemies. And so any Israelite reading in Genesis when they come to chapter 36 would say, "Why do we have to interrupt such a good story talking about these losers? I don't want to read about Edomites. Get them out of our book. This is our book. What are the Edomites doing in our book?" And here's why they're in there. Because Edomites matter to God. God wants his people to know, people you think of as your enemies matter absolutely to me. I love them like I love you. Even those Edomites, they're worth keeping track of to me. And just as God longs for the day that the children of Isaac and Ishmael will be reconciled, God longs for the day that the children of Jacob and the children of Esau will be reconciled as Jacob and Esau were. And this is God's way of saying, don't forget, Edomites count too. And I think that's the kind of thing that as Jesus read and he reflected on, this was behind the words of, I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's right there in Genesis. It's a wonderful statement. All right, let's move on. Genesis 37, story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age. He's number 11 out of 12 boys. He was the firstborn of Rachel. Rachel only has two sons. He was the first son of the wife that Jacob loved. Joseph was his dad's favorite. You'd think that after what Jacob went through, maybe he'd catch on, but he's playing favorites too. He'd be careful about showing favoritism, but he's not. And he gave Joseph a robe. The adjective to describe it is a little uncertain in Hebrew. NIV translates it as a robe with long sleeves. King James uses the coat of many colors. Here's the most important thing. Jacob got it from Armani. It was hand-tailored. The rest of the boys got theirs with a blue light shining on top. And what made this coat explosive was not because it was more expensive or the material that it was made of. There was a ceremony that was involved with such robes in the ancient Near East that marked the recipient as the primary heir to the father. Joseph, the 11th son in the line, takes the rights of the firstborn. Joseph gets the farm. So this is not just about emotion, this deal about the robe, although some of it is. It's also about money. And as we read it carefully, it also appears that Joseph doesn't help things out very much. Apparently, he's a pretty spoiled kid. This gives us a sense of the family dynamics. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending to the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Joseph is the son of his favorite wife. These are the sons of the slave wives. They're not Jacob's favorites, and he brings a bad report. Now, what do we call kids who do that today? Tattletales. This is described as a bad or evil report. This isn't him just coming saying, Dad, guess what I saw the kids do? This is him coming and lying about what they did. He's giving an evil report, an untrue report. He's made up stuff about his brothers, and his dad has believed it. And Joseph has a pair of dreams. They're considered prophetic in those days. But you'd think that Joseph might have the sense to keep the dreams to himself. Anybody ever have an older sibling? Anybody have a big brother? And you remember The Wonder Years? Anybody remember that show, The Wonder Years? That's my big brother. The guy was evil. He could put me in my place real quick. So when I look at this story of Joseph and the brothers, I'm thinking, I see my brother's face. And for me to come in and say, I've had a dream. I'm a big sheaf. And you little sheafs are going to one day bow down to me, and you're going to exalt me, and you're going to worship me. Isn't that cool? And at that point, my brother would have me by the ankles with my head in the toilet. And he doesn't do it once, but he does it twice. It says, when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. And they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams. I don't think that they're indifferent. They hate this kid. And verse 11 tells us what's behind all this hatred. His brothers were jealous of him. And this is the old story now in Genesis. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. You know, in family systems therapy, there's something that we take people through, and it's called a genogram. And what a genogram does is you highlight all the people in your family and you track the relationships of how relationships work with people, of whether they were highly functional or they're dysfunctional, whether they're abusive, whether they were healthy. And what you can do is you go three or four generations and what you see is a pattern from one generation passing on to the next generation. And when you put this on a wall and you have these people put this out, they go, oh my goodness, I'm following in the footsteps of a family pattern. That's exactly what we're seeing here. That's not just psychobabble. Scripture says, and the sins of the fathers are passed on to the second and third generation. We don't have to live that way. And there's some of you that are dealing with patterns that have been going on for second and third and fourth generations, such as anger, addictions, sexual problems, forgiveness. And you go, why am I doing this? Well, because for 18 years, you watched how to handle situations. You lived in a home and you saw that the default button was here. And when this happens, this is the button I push. And it's a family pattern that just continues on and on and on. And we're seeing this exactly lived out in Genesis. And there's going to have to be something that will break that cycle. And there is. And it's hope that can happen. But Joseph's going to have to go to character school down in Egypt to make this happen. And so he does, and he's given into slavery, but it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And for a while, things go pretty well. He's working for Potiphar, and then Mrs. Potiphar shows up, and things go south. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. You see, Joseph, who had been preoccupied with his little dreams at home, learns to notice and care for other prisoners in prison. The world doesn't revolve around Joseph anymore. And that's the beginning of his exaltation. It's an interesting thing that Jacob, who was a deceiver, had to learn what it meant to be deceived for him to move on. Joseph, who spoke of himself in pretty grandiose terms, had to realize what it meant to live at the bottom to be able to move back up. And it was precisely at those moments of greatest pain and aloneness and in a distant land that God was with him. When he felt most alone, that statement was most true. God was with him. And he raises him up and he uses him to save a whole population. And in Genesis 50:20 has what is really the summary statement of Joseph's whole life, and there really is a statement about the theology of Genesis, the way that God is at work with people even when we don't know it. Joseph's brothers realize who he is, and they throw themselves before him, and they tell them, we're going to be your slaves, assured that he's going to be furious at them, and the wrath is going to come pouring down. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm not angry with you. I'm not going to pronounce judgment on you. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And you remember the promise God made to Abraham at the beginning? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And now in Joseph, the peoples of the earth who would have starved otherwise because of his interpretation of a dream and leadership in Egypt have food. And the peoples of the earth are being blessed through this generation. Guys, in Genesis, where is Bethel, the house of the Lord? Where is God present? God is present in the garden in the cool of the day, even after the fall. God is present with Noah when the earth is covered with the waters of judgment. God is present with a rejected little boy named Ishmael under a bush in a desert. God is with a non-Hebrew servant named Eleazar with an impossible task. God is with a lonely, undeserving con man in a foreign country who's met his match. And God is with a golden boy that's fallen on to hard times. In slavery, in prisons, at the right hand of Pharaoh, in the most unlikely places, there is God, because he is God Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And here's the challenging thing I want to challenge you with today. You never know where he's going to pop up next. And we're going to see him popping up tomorrow as we begin the amazing story of the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. But I want you to know that same God who popped up there is waiting to pop up in your lives as well. I say this because I think many times, many of us live as a kind of practical deists. We believe that God exists, but a lot of the times we act and feel as if our lives are being led on our own, if we have to watch out for ourselves. We live as if we do not believe it's true that our transcendent God is also our immanent God. So here's your assignment today. I want to challenge all of you to go on a God hunt. A guy by the name of David Maines used to have a radio show called Chapel of the Air, and he talked about going on a God hunt. And I want to challenge every one of you to look for signs of God in your lives this day. And I think if you'll do this, you'll find a fundamental difference in your life. You'll start living your life with more expectancy. Let me give you a few things to look at as you go on your God hunt this week. We talked about Eleazar's task a minute ago. Anybody out here have a challenge today? You have a difficult task? Maybe at work? Maybe at home? You can pray Eleazar's prayer, God help me. God, I've got something I just can't figure out. It's beyond me today. I don't know if I can do this. You pray that prayer and watch to see if God does not show up in your life. And when God does, when you get help, I want you to stop and do what Eleazar did. I want you to bow down and I want you to worship him, because he's a faithful God. Maybe it's going to come in the form of a prompting. You know, God prompted Jacob to return home and be reconciled with Esau. Jacob couldn't have done that on his own. God's going to prompt you this week. Maybe he's going to prompt you to encourage someone you wouldn't normally come in contact with, or you don't want to come in contact with. Maybe he's going to ask you to speak words of love to someone who desperately needs to hear them, and it's been way too long since you've spoken them. Maybe he's going to ask you to confront somebody that you've been walking on eggshells way too long, and it's just too painful and too dysfunctional not to do it. And today is the day that you need to do that. Maybe he's going to ask you to forgive someone that you say, Dan, there is no way, you have no idea what they did to me. Yeah, I may not, but I know Bethel. And God's going to prompt you, and when he does, I want you to just stop for a minute and say, this is God being with me, and I'm going to live my life in truth. And maybe it's going to come in the form of an unexpected outcome, unusual circumstances or timing, just like when Joseph was sold into slavery, and it looks like it's the end, but God uses it to fulfill his purpose. And maybe today you just need to say, Satan meant it for harm, but God used this, and God is alive, and he's going to work through it. So your assignment this week, while you are in the wilderness, is to look for God with intentionality. There was a prayer in the ancient times, around Christ's time, and even before and after that, when the Apostle Paul talks about praying without ceasing. You know, we think of, how can I do that, man? Shutting my eyes, walking into walls, I can't do that. How do you pray without ceasing? Actually, what that prayer was called was the Barak. And the Barak was this, and you did this all day long. I praise you, God of the universe, because, fill in the blank. And so instead of looking for things that are not going well in our lives, for people who are hurting us, for people who are not living up to our expectations, all of a sudden, we're going through life on a God hunt. God of the universe, I worship you and I praise you because and we're continually looking for opportunities to praise him. So you ready for a God hunt this week? Lots of places where Bethel. God bless you. Father, we just thank you for this time today. We thank you that God is always with us. Emmanuel. We just don't want that to be knowledge. We want that to be lived out. Oh, dear Jesus, we don't want to be like Jacob who says, this is Bethel and I wasn't even aware of it. Let us be living in that moment. Let us be living with that intentionality that you are the transcendent God who is in control of everything. And you're a loving dad who cares for his children, but at the same time, you care about every single detail of our lives. May we live that way, with expectancy to see you work in great ways to expand your kingdom and to help us each and every day be more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We praise you, we worship you, we adore you. We need you so desperately. We pray this in the mighty name of the God who is with us, who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. Wherever we go, he will be with us. Amen.